remain standing as we read Job 12, verses 13 through 25. Job 12, 13. With him are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up, and he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges the nations and then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. We all recognize the limitations of human wisdom. Often it is incomplete and it is fraught with error. Even when it's good, it is often derailed by the weakness and inability to fulfill its purposes. Last week we were up at our children's house with the new grandbaby, and my grandchildren were watching something that I imagine maybe you children have looked at or read the books or had them read to you, and that was the Laura Ingalls series. And if you've read any of those books or seen the videos, you recognize that Laura's father, Pa, was a wise man. He was recognized as such not only by his own children and wife, but by the community. He was considered to be a wise man and a good counselor. But one thing was obvious as I kind of in the background listened to various of the stories, is that his wisdom was at times insufficient and incomplete. Think of the time he tried to solve a great problem in the congregation over a bell, and his wise attempt at solution only furthered the division. And of course, he was well aware of his weakness, his inability to work on his plans, and thus the typhus epidemic, and all he could do was stand by and see people die, or the loss of his own firstborn son. This wise man could do nothing to stop the encroachment of death. And thus it is with human beings, that every one of us, and we all recognize this in ourselves and in others, don't we? Very few attain to great wisdom in life. It comes with sanctification. It comes with age and experience, as Job himself reflects. But the most wise among us, the Solomons of our midst, make grave and serious errors. And you will see this. You're faced with problems, pastoral problems or personal decisions, and your mind is just bumping against the ceiling. You cannot see the end from the beginning. You don't know which way, which course to choose. And of course, there's often the more frustrating difficulty when you know what ought to be done and you can't do it because you can't get other people to do it. You can't change their hearts. You can't control so much of what goes into the working out even of the best and the wisest counsel. So we're limited in our wisdom by a fallibility, error, not seeing the whole picture, and by a weakness, not having the ability and the strength to accomplish good and wise goals. But of course, with God, there is a perfect wisdom that has no error, and there's a perfect power that accomplishes exactly what God wisely determines to do. And that's our glorious truth. And it's to this truth that Job directs our attention in the verses that we have read this morning. The infinite wisdom and strength of God. Job continues here his fourth speech, responding now in particular to Zophar, but in a sense responding to all three of his counselors. In verses 1 through 12, we considered 2 weeks ago, Job begins by rebuking Zophar and his friends for their arrogance and how they've approached him and his problem. Establishes again the truth that is quite obvious from human experience that God does not always prosper the righteous, that oftentimes it's the wicked who prosper. And he goes on to prove that from general revelation, from the observance even of creation itself, saying that the wise should have the discernment, the palate to test these things, to see them and rightly interpret them in the world around and reach the conclusion that justice is not the only reason that men suffer. Now that's the opinion of his friends, you remember. Job is suffering sorely because he must be a wicked man, a hypocrite. And if he'll but renounce his wickedness, God will restore all things to him 100-fold. And of course, there's the problem for Job. It's a problem of conscience. He's not a wicked man. He is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And thus, there's no avenue for him in their counsel. He'll find no restoration. He's going to find no rest of soul even in the counsel of repent of your gross wickedness when he knows he's not grossly wicked. And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, in fact, they are but repeating the slander of Satan. That these speeches through which God wonderfully begins to unfold, to reveal great truths about himself and about evil in the world and his dealing with his children, these speeches also are further attacks by Satan. You know, deny your integrity, curse God, and deny. If he has no avenue of repentance in the way they counsel him, the only choice is either to say, well, I am a wicked man, or I'm a righteous man, and God is a wicked God. And so they continue to press him. Thus, in his speech now, having laid the foundation of his rebuke of them, he gives his hymn to God. Now his friends have pointed out the justice of God. Zophar in chapter 12 has dealt with the infinity of God. But Job now turns their and our attention to the wise omnipotence of God. Because this is the part, you see, they're not considering. And in this section then, Job teaches that God is the wise and powerful ruler of all of his creatures and all of their actions. He disposes of each thing and person in the creation according to his own holy, wise, good pleasure. We'll consider three things. The doctrine stated. The doctrine that God is the wise and powerful ruler of all things. The doctrine proven from the physical realm, and the doctrine proven from the realm or the affairs of men. The doctrine is stated in verses 13 and 14. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down, it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. In verse 13, we have something of an implicit contrast with what Job has just said in verses 11 and 12. Does not the ear test words as the palate taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding.
Now in these verses, as I mentioned, he's drawing to conclusion his appeal to general revelation, saying that by his grace, God gives the wise, who are normally the aged, the long-lived, wisdom and understanding, to discern, to as the palate discerns taste and the difference between sweet and sour or salty or bitter, thus the wise can discern truth and can affirm what Job is saying, that there's a class of wise men in the world. And earlier his friends had appealed to the wisdom of the ancients, and Job affirms that. Yes, there is wisdom with men. By God's grace, there's understanding, particularly with the long-lived. But the implicit contrast is that wisdom is fallible. It is a wisdom that can err. It is a wisdom that makes mistakes. It's a wisdom that cannot always implement its actions. So in contrast to the wisdom, even of the best of men in the world, Job sets forth the wisdom and power of God. Moreover, his friends have focused on God's justice. Men suffer because they're wicked. They're blessed because they're righteous. And Job's saying, there's a whole other area of God's attributes that you've left out. Namely, God's sovereignty, by which he wisely rules over and disposes all things according to a mysterious providence. And thus he asserts four things in contrast to the wisdom of men concerning the wisdom of God. Two pairs in verse 13. With him, with God, in contrast now to the aged and long-lived, with him are wisdom and might. Not only does God have wisdom, God is the essence of wisdom. He is the one that is the only wise God. And that means that God knows exactly what needs and ought to be done in every single circumstance and event. And that oftentimes, because his wisdom is part of his infinity, that his reasons that lie behind his actions will be veiled to us. But they're always wise. And then Job deals with the second problem of finite wisdom, and that's the inability to execute. With God, he says, is all strength. He is God Almighty, as he's often referred to in this book. He is El Shaddai, the God who overturns the course of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. The God who by his word created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. The God who by that same word rules over every single thing in the creation. Nothing before him has any semblance of strength. As Paul says, that in God's wisdom, all of the wisdom of the world is folly. And in God's strength, all of the power of the world is but weakness. Or the weakness of God is even greater than all of the strength of men. And the folly of God greater than all of the wisdom of men. So God has no limitations. Our God is all-wise and all-powerful. And thus, he does all things perfectly well. In the second pair, Job seems to speak of God's eternal decree. To him belong counsel, and this is also a word that's often translated plans, counsel and understanding. And now he's saying is that not only is God all-wise and all-powerful to execute that which is wise, that he has then a plan. A plan that is based upon wisdom implemented by his strength. An eternal plan by which he's foreordained all that comes to pass. A plan that is full of understanding so that God has taken into account every single possibility. Every single effect from each cause, every variation, every potentiality, knowing full well what he will do and why he will do it, but moreover knowing how every single individual will act freely within God's plan. For in his understanding, he knows how free creatures respond to circumstances. And left to those circumstances, exactly what they'll do, they will do his holy purposes without his being the tempter or the author of their sinful actions. So exalts God, you see, wise and strong. To him belong counsel and understanding. And then, having stated this doctrine in terms of God's attributes, shows its application in verse 14. Behold, he tears down and cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. First place, he says that whatever God destroys with his intention to tear it down and to destroy it cannot be built again. All the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put back together the Humpty Dumpty that God destroys. We see this in providence. We know full well that there are types of animals that are extinct. And they will never again live or roam on the earth in this present age. Now what was it that tore them down? What destroyed them and brought them to this point of never again existing? It is this wise and sovereign God who destroyed them to such a degree that they cannot be built back up. He does the same thing with cities. The Bible often emphasizes God's tearing down of cities. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 2. For thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think of the cities of the Edomites. And these are cities that God tore down never again to be built according to his own word. Moreover, this refers to individual experience, and Job applies it to himself in chapter 19, verse 10. He breaks me down on every side, and I'm gone. He's uprooted my hope like a tree. And Job's saying, if God determines to tear a man down and to destroy him, there's no power in this world that can restore that man. And so he tears down, and it's not rebuilt. And then he changes the figure slightly and he says that he imprisons or shuts up a man and there can be no release. Literally, he could place someone in prison. Yes, even someone placed in prison unjustly. And that man or woman would never come out of prison alive if that were God's holy purpose. But probably Job has in mind the shutting up of life. Again, his own circumstances, the shutting up of the straits of the circumstances of life, the imprisoning of illness, debilitating and chronic, terminal illness. God shuts one up in these situations and circumstances, and there is no human release. He shuts up people in the prison house of death. And in this age, there is no release. He will shut up men and women, boys and girls in hell for all eternity. And for all eternity, there will be no release. God wisely and sovereignly rules over all of his creatures and all of their actions. And thus, we praise God that he is such a God. And we stand before him and marvel at the glory of his ways. And we recognize his holy providence. We see here then how Job already is giving check to the arguments of his friends that it's just justice that's at work to show no. The wise and strong God tears down, none can rebuild. Shuts up, none can release. For purposes known solely and exclusively to him. And he goes on, in second place, to prove or vindicate this doctrine from God's wise and powerful rule in the physical realm. He just takes one instance, perhaps the most astonishing of all, in verse 15. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. He sends them out and they inundate the earth. Well, he restrains the waters and they dry up. Could be a reference to creation itself, where once there was a created watery mass, and God set a boundary between the sea and the dry land, the same word, and the dry land dried up. And he set a boundary for the sea so that it could go no further on its own. We can think as well of, although probably after Job wrote, God's drying up the Red Sea or the Jordan River. It became dry land. That's the power of God's word to cause water to do that, which in a sense is contrary to its nature, to seek its own level. But God's the one that created that nature, so to speak. And of course, God restrains by drought. And remember in 1 Kings chapter 17, God sending 3.5 years of drought where the water was restrained in the clouds and the earth dried up and became parched and barren because God did not let it rain in the northern kingdom of Israel for 3.5 years. Or at other times, as Amos illustrates in chapter 4, in the midst of drought, he'd cause it to rain on one city and not another. Amos 4:7. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you, and while there was still 3 months until harvest, then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Only God can do this, you see. Only God can cause a cloud to hold the water in its own womb. You not marvel when you fly through a cloud in an airplane? What that little piece of flimsy, fuzzy stuff does that shakes you around, and you recognize that so often these clouds are full of water and yet the water stays within them? Can men make water stay inside a cloud? And can men bring water out of the cloud when they want it to come? No. You can't make it rain. On the other hand, he says that it's God who sends out the water. He sends them out and they inundate or overturn the earth. And again, he did this at the flood. Though he himself at one time had set this boundary between the sea and dry land, he himself overturned that boundary and caused not just the waters from above to come down, but broke up the great deeps underneath to come up, and the entire earth was inundated. And though he's promised never again to flood the earth in such a universal fashion, there are still temporal floods that God sends, as we saw recently in the Northwest. Floods that destroy and kill as God turns loose the water to sweep across the earth. Now it's interesting that Job chose this matter of water to illustrate the wise and sovereign purpose of God. Wisely sending and restraining, powerfully controlling, he has the storehouse of water. Because this is an act that man who can go to the moon, who can fly faster than the speed of sound, who can make
tremendous advances in all the realms of science and engineering, doesn't have the foggiest notion, not the slightest bit of power, how to control the water. Cannot make it rain. You can seed clouds. You can do rain dances. It matters not. Man has no handle to open up the heavens and to cause the rain to come down. And when it comes, he can't stop it. You don't divert a hurricane. They've tried to divert hurricanes, and every attempt is a failure. They failed dismally at even predicting hurricanes. Remember this last hurricane season is going to be one of the worst in the history of the United States. Man's utter failure. Oh yes, and he builds dams. And he dredges rivers. But the cities in the Mississippi River and the Missouri River and the cities out in the Northwest and in Johnstown, Pennsylvania still flood with dams and dredges and everything else. You see, Job, in God's providence, chose this instance because it above perhaps all of the acts of God in the physical realm shows us the awesome wisdom and power of God. We cannot even figure out how He does it. Truly, we do not approach under His ordering of those events. God is a wise and powerful ruler in the physical realm of His creation. And He demonstrates that in the water and the rain and the floods. But then we must move on. Job goes on in the third place to illustrate or prove his doctrine from God's wise and powerful ruling in the affairs of men. He, in verse 16, repeats his declaration about the strength and wisdom of God. And he does so because the first thing he lays open here is that God is the one who uses sin to accomplish His holy purposes. And so he reaffirms that with God are strength and sound wisdom. Now interestingly, he changes both terms here from the terms he used for wisdom and strength in verse 13. Changing the terms in order to emphasize the preeminence of God in all of His acts and all the manifestations of His strength and wisdom. And again, emphasizing strength and wisdom as He introduces the very difficult doctrine right off of God's wise and powerful control of sinful actions and results. And so he affirms again that to God belong strength and sound wisdom, namely the misled, the erring are deceived, and the misleader, the deceiver, belong to Him. Here Job opens up for us one of the great mysteries, the problems, the conundrums of human experience. And that is God's wise and sovereign control over all who are deceived and over all who exercise that deceit. He gives blindness and gullibility and stupidity to those who will be deceived. He allows the exercise of guile and subtlety and persuasiveness to those who will deceive. And the Bible teaches us both in civil realm, so to speak, and in the spiritual or theological realm. You remember the deceit, Ahab's being deceived and the false prophets deceiving him in 1 Kings chapter 22. And as Micaiah explains what's going on, he said, verse 21, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said, how? He said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. He said, you are to entice him and prevail. Go and do so. God allows a demon to go out and through the false prophets to deceive Ahab, who wanted to be deceived, who was given over to
hardness of heart and stupidity because of his own sin. And thus, when we see here that God asks how we're going to do this, and the evil spirit comes forward and offers this plan, that's all a part of God's plan to deceive. But God did not put the desire into the heart of the demon. Nobody put the desire into Satan's heart to afflict Job. But he knew full well, exposed to the question, what the demon would do. And he knew full well that he, by his spirit, would leave Ahab in a sense of blind stupidity. To hear that message, that I'm going to send a deceiving spirit of the prophets, and Ahab refused to heed that message because it was God's plan to destroy him. And God did all of that in such a wise and powerful manner, he never tainted his own fingers in sin, enticing or seducing, and uttering a falsehood himself. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. Here we see the fall of a king in a battle. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, God will send false prophets to test his people. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives you a sign and a wonder, and the sign and wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So God allows the false prophet. He accomplishes God's purpose to test the people. Even granting in some mysterious manner the ability to deceive with signs and wonders. God controls that. And God controls that to the end that he gives his people, his covenant people, as chastening and exposing them in their hypocrisy over to delusion. In 2 Thessalonians then 2:11, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. And so these passages that cause us some difficulty here, we see the explanation. They are the being deceived and the deceiving, the erring and leading astray, are all under the control of God's wise and powerful providence in such a way that he is not the one who entices or seduces or tempts, but in such a way, because of his infinite understanding, knowing full well how Satan would respond when God said, have you thought about my servant Job? This blameless and upright man who fears me and turns away from evil. He knew exactly what Satan would do. And Satan did exactly what God intended for him to do. But God didn't give the idea to Satan to destroy Job. God didn't raise up the Sabians and Chaldeans to rob and murder, though it was his holy purpose that they would. He knew again that exposed by Satan to certain affairs and defenselessness and their own greed and the nature of their hearts, God knew exactly what they would do. And it's this infinite understanding that allows the wisdom and power of God to accomplish his moral purposes in such a way that he himself is not the author of sin. So we see a great theological explanation and solution here to this problem that often bothers us and plagues us. Well, we must quickly go through the rest. In verses 17 to 21, we see that God controls the wise and the powerful. He makes counselors walk barefoot. Now, the New King James and the King James say that he allows them to be spoiled. But this walking barefoot is the preferable translation. The words have the same root, but this is preferable. He makes the counselors walk barefoot. In other words, he takes away all their dignity and all of their usefulness. They who strutted about in might and honor because they were wise men who gave wise counsel, he diminishes. He makes fools of judges. Is there any time in contemporary history that this has been more evident? the decisions that come out of the judiciary in our own country in the last years, of letting murderers and rapists and child abusers go free for this crazy reason or another. He's given them over to blind delusion. He's made fools out of these judges as part of a chastening of our own culture. He loses the bonds, the discipline of kings. In other words, they lose their control and their authority over those whom they would rule. And he actually turns them into servants and slaves. He binds their loins with a girdle, the apparel of a servant. As he turns kings into slaves and servants. He makes priests to walk barefoot. Again, the same word that's used in verse 17. He treats them in the same way. He takes away their dignity and their usefulness in the culture. And he overthrows the secure ones, those who have rested in their own worth and righteousness. Interestingly, as he deals with counselors and kings and priests, we can see the parallel with God's sovereign judgments of prophet, priest, and king, so often announced and by the prophets, as the true prophets, as God gives these false prophets and those who follow them over to the folly of their sin. And you cannot read this without thinking about Ahithophel, whom David prays in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31, that God would thwart his good counsel. In 2 Kings 17, 14, we read then, when he gave very good counsel, that Absalom chose the counsel of Hushai over Ahithophel because it was ordained by the Lord. See, God's sovereign. Presidents and premiers and kings can surround themselves and ought to with wise counselors and with good cabinets. But the understanding we need to have is that it's God who controls that council and those rulers. And God shall lift them up or abase them in his own good pleasure. And so he deprives the trusted ones of speech. He takes away the rhetorical and oratorical ability of those who have been most trustworthy. He takes away their ability to persuade and to convince and to lead. And if you've listened to some of the speeches that have come out of the United States Congress over the last 12, 15 years, you wonder how those people could get elected. I mean, they're so blatantly stupid and ignorant. And yet, you see what's happening here. God takes away their ability to utter a sensible thought. He takes away the discernment, the ability to taste and discern of the elders. And he pours contempt on nobles, those who are dignified and majestic. He loosens the belt of the strong and gives them over to weakness. And so God manifests his wise and powerful rule in controlling the wise and powerful in society. And he manifests his rule in himself being the great resource and fountain of all truth and understanding. In verse 22, he reveals mysteries from darkness and brings deep darkness into light. God is alone the one who can untangle the profundities of life and of truth and of his own nature and all of the puzzles of the world. And Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 22, as he gives his interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, it is he, it's God who reveals the profound and hidden things, and he knows what is in darkness. Nothing's hid from him. He can bring out of all the mysteries of the creation, of the hearts of men, of their plans and of their devious plots. He can bring out of his own hidden nature truth that he will then make known unto us. You see this with respect to the plots of men in 2 Kings 6:11, when the king of Aram of Syria is complaining, who is it that's telling the king of Israel my battle plans and where I'm going to camp? Well, it was God revealing these things to the prophet. And the prophet would tell the king, don't go that way, but go this way. And God was unfolding. And again, when the president or his security agents learn of some plot of Al-Qaeda to foment more damage in our culture, we recognize that those things have only come to light because the Lord God is the one who unfolds these things that are deep and secret. And thus, there can be no human conspiracies that shall ever prevail over the long haul in this culture, in any world, because God is the one who brings to light secrets and devious mysteries of the wicked. And of course, it's God who brings to light all spiritual truth, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. God knows your heart. He knows why you do what you do. He knows your secret thoughts and those sins that are shut away in that hidden place. In verse 23, he says, God is the one who is the kingdom builder and the kingdom destroyer. He makes nations and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away into captivity. Where today is Babylon? Where is Persia? Where is Greece? Where is the Roman Empire? Where is the Nazi Empire? Where are those great kingdoms of Moab and Edom and Ammon? God, who built them up and prospered them, destroyed them, and said they would be no more. No kingdom and no people can reign with hegemony and with power on this earth unless God is the one who enlarges, who expands. And their days are appointed by the Lord God. And that's true of our own nation, you see. We are a great nation with a great heritage, but our heritage does not guarantee our future. God tomorrow could make the United States of America a third-class country. It's only His grace that He does not do so. And then He concludes this chronicle of God's wise and powerful rule over the affairs of men. Verses 24 and 25, that He's the one that gives or takes away intelligence. He deprives of intelligence the words heart, but their heart, the seat of intelligence, the chiefs of the earth's people. All of them together, priests and nobles and counselors and kings, He makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man. We see Nebuchadnezzar, hair grown long, eating grass in the field. Or we see the magician who contradicted Saul of Tarsus and was made a blind man, groping around for someone to lead him. These, my friends, are but a brief catalog of the wise and powerful works of God, as He rules over all of His creatures and all of their actions. Do you not love Him? Do you not sit in amazement at this manifestation of your God, of His wisdom, of His power, of His eternal purpose, of such wisdom that He can control the affairs of sinful man and never enter into their sin, and they act absolutely freely, according to their own dictates and choices of their minds and wills. What a God. What a glorious God. Do you not love Him? It's not a pleasure to be counted among His servants, in His court, to behold His glories, and to serve Him in your families and workplace and relationships, and most of all, you men in the ministry of the gospel, you heralds of the wisdom and power of God, for no place is it more greatly seen than in the gospel.
what a danger to oppose Him.
Are any of you here this day opposing God? Refusing to submit to Him on His terms? To repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation? Do you determine to be the master of your own fate and the captain of your own soul and live life your way? Do you understand what you're doing? You are banging your head against a mountain that is impenetrable and will not budge. You have lifted your puny human hand in the face of the One who is infinitely wise and powerful. And my friend, if you do so, He will imprison you. He will shut you up. Remember, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has the keys, who opens and no one can shut, but who shuts and no one can open. You persist in your hatred and your rebellion against God. He shall shut you up in the hardness of your sin. He shall give you over to the spirit of delusion. And He shall destroy you in hell for eternity. This is our God. Moreover, we see the impenetrable nature of His ways. Job's friends thought they had God all figured out, you see. And Zophar could call on God to judge Job. But what Job has shown us here is that the ways of God are far beyond our finding out. We must be very careful then to jump to quick conclusions about providence and about the ways of God. Our response is to be that of King David as he expresses it in Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too wonderful for me. No, rather, we're like a weaned child. We rest in this God when we cannot penetrate the depth of His ways. Because His wisdom is infinite. His counsel and understanding are past our finding out. And His power is all powerful. But there's one thing that Job hasn't learned yet. And that is what we know. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the key to understanding God's wisdom and power. For this wisdom and power of God are not impersonal, and they're not arbitrary. By being a perfect wisdom, what God does, He does perfectly well. But it's Christ who shows us the goodness and love of God that is in this wisdom on behalf of all of His people. The God who gave us the Savior and powerfully defeated our enemies through the Savior is the God who is our God. And thus we know that Job, what Job did not yet know, and that is that all things work together for good. Job could see the raw majesty and the wisdom and power of God, but his heart had not yet rested in the glorious truth as a child. That all of these things have been wisely determined for my own good. That's what you know, you see. You don't look at the wisdom and power of God abstractly. Never divorced from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God has proven to you His love for you in Christ Jesus, and thus you know everything He disposes with respect to your life, your health, your family, your circumstances, your future, everything comes through the love of God in Christ Jesus and works for your good. What a comfort then to know that as the children of God, this wisdom and this power are arrayed on our behalf. These are the resources of God that belong to you, children of God. In Christ Jesus, the treasure chest of all wisdom is wisdom for you. And through His Scripture, He will give it to you. As you fervently and faithfully seek Him, believingly, He will teach you the paths in which you should walk and the decisions which you should make. And He shall cause you to discern between good and evil. And to make good and wise plans for your family, yourself, for the church where you'll find yourself in the future. And then
he was in you is more powerful than he who's in the world. We know that Satan is powerful. We know the power of the remnant of sin that yet lies within us. We know the great power of the world forces that set themselves against us, both in temptation and persecution. But understand, they're nothing. Because the God that Job has described is a God who indwells you by the power of His Spirit. And thus in Him, you are more than conquerors. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you for the insights of your word into your holy character. We bow in humble adoration and submission to your wise and powerful sovereignty. And we thank you that we know you through Christ Jesus. And that all of these things are done on our behalf because to him you've entrusted the providence for the sake of his church and people. Give us then the comfort and confidence that comes from knowing the only wise God, who is El Shaddai. Amen.